Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, and as you are turning there, I bring to your memory the fact that we are working our way through the Apostles' Creed. We are specifically looking at Jesus Christ currently. We looked at the name of Jesus, meaning Savior, last week. That the name of Jesus was the name given to this child, to Joseph and Mary, because he will be what his name is, and that is Savior, which Jesus means God saves us, or he saves us. So let's read from Hebrews chapter 7. Today we are looking at Christ, the office of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be reading the chapter together, that's page 1164. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descendants from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from the tribe has ever served at the altar, for it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah. And in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. What we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. That's as far as reading from Hebrews. But now let's turn in the back of our Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 12. Which is page 19 in the back of our Psalter hymnals, page 19. And we're going to read from Lord's Day 12 in the Catechism. Question and answer 31 asks us, why is he called Christ, meaning anointed? Because he has been ordained by God the Father and has been anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who perfectly reveals to us the secret counsel and will of God for our deliverance, our only high priest, who has set us free by the one sacrifice of his body, and who continually pleads our cause with the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who guards us and keeps us in the freedom he has won for us. But why are you called Christians? Why are you called a Christian? And the answer is because by faith I am a member of Christ. And so I share in his anointing. I am anointed to confess his name, to present myself to him as a living sacrifice of thanks, to strive with a good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and afterward to reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. And that's as far as the catechism reading goes as well. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we return to consider the title that Christ has received, the office which is Christ. The office is like a position. It's one that a person could fill, a title of honor referring to what they were responsible for. In the church, we have the offices of pastor and elder and deacon. In the world, we have the office of a president or being on justice on the courts. But in the Old Testament, we find three chief offices which run through the Old Testament: prophets, priests, and kings. We have prophets like Isaiah and Malachi. We have priests like Aaron, the brother of Moses, and kings like David and Josiah. Now, most of these men, when they entered into their office, would receive an anointing. We can think of what happened with David when he was being anointed to become king. There would be a ram's horn filled with a consecrated holy oil, and it would be poured upon him. And being poured upon him was a symbol of the Holy Spirit being poured upon them to equip them, to anoint them for service. It was an external anointing, but it pointed to something that the Holy Spirit would do. The Holy Spirit would equip them to perform their work so that King would be so that David would be a faithful king. But what these men in the Old Testament all share is that all of these prophets, priests, and kings were all temporary, and they were all imperfect. Our passage says in Hebrews chapter 7, the reason there were so many priests in the Old Testament is because by death they were hindered from continuing to fill the office. They were imperfect. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. So they're both imperfect and temporary. But added to this fact, they also, in the Old Testament, usually only held one office. And they were actually condemned for stepping beyond their bounds. Think of what happened with Saul. The first king of Israel rejected the limitations placed upon him. Not content to function as a king, he stepped into the bounds of a priest, offering sacrifices, and then the Lord rejected him because he did what was forbidden. Every man who was a office bearer in the Old Testament failed. We can think of Aaron. Aaron, who lived for the main, a very godly, faithful life, but in Numbers chapter 12, he and his sister rebelled, spoke out against Moses, and incited the Lord's anger. And we all know what happened to David, who was a man after God's own heart. He would commit adultery and murder. Each of those offices in the Old Testament were stained. They were stained. And there was always this desire for someone who would be perfect and permanent. So as we come to our catechism today, bringing before us the exalted Christ, we are going to see how Christ fulfills this threefold office of prophet, priest, and king, but we're going to see how he is so much better, so much greater than the Old Testament prophets, priests, and king, that Christ is doing for us what they could not do as We read in Hebrews 1, verse 9, he was anointed with the oil beyond his companions. Although it is true that the Holy Spirit filled and he equipped the man of the Old Testament to perform the work, the Holy Spirit overflowed from Christ. We read that earlier from the Psalms. That was our call to worship, Psalm 133, that talks about the anointing oil being poured on Aaron's head, running down to his beard, to his collar. The anointing that Christ has received is not only an anointing for our good, it is anointing which we share. As the image is put before us, as Aaron was anointed to perform his work, the head was anointed, but that oil of consecration ran down and covered his entire body. So it is for us, as Christ, the head, our head, was filled, overflowing with the Holy Spirit, that oil of consecration flowed down and covers us. Which means, as Christians, we share in the anointing of Christ. As it happened to Christ, our head, so it happens to us. So Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit to perform the work. To perform the work that God calls us to do as we perform our office. So today we see this, that Jesus Christ is the perfect and final Christ. Now, diversity is a common strategy in our world. If you have something that a really important project, it's better to have many minds, many hands working on it, because other people can fill in where you lack. Diversity is necessary in a fallen world because no one can do it perfectly all the time. And we even teach this to our children. We want our children to learn how to do things, so we let them do it knowing that they will probably fail. But we want them to try in order to understand their limitations and also their abilities. But there are some things that are so important that we don't let our children do it. So vital that the parents do it themselves. For example, we don't let our children wire our houses. We don't let them do that. We don't let our children fill out our taxes. It's simply too important. We don't let our young children drive us to church because that work is so important. Failure is not an option. Failure is not an option. So it is with Christ. When it comes to the work of being prophet, priest, and king, Christ will not leave men to leave undone what must be performed with our deliverance. One who is perfect and better will come forth to be our perfect prophet, priest, and king. So we start then with the office of prophet. Now we're going to be looking back and forth at a passage from Hebrews 1 and Hebrews chapter 7. But when we look at the prophet, the office of Jesus Christ as our prophet, we remember that Christ was not the first prophet in the line of men. Rather, Adam. Adam was created to be the first prophet. Adam was made to know God. He spoke to God in the very beginning. God and Adam walked together in the cool of the day and spoke together as friends. But when the serpent entered the garden, Adam began to question his office of prophet. He began to question truth. He began to question the reliability of God's word. And in fact, he chose to side, to listen to the voice of a lie and rejected denying the voice of reality, the voice of truth. Thus, Adam lost his office as perfect prophet. He traded the lie for the truth. He questioned and rebelled against God's word. So from that point on into history, God would break into history with the office of prophet. He would break into history with the announcement of who God is, what God was doing, calling the people to come back to him, and revealing what the future would hold. But as Hebrews 1 says, although in the past there have been various prophets, God spoke to our forefathers in various ways and times, but 1 verse 2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, Hebrews 1 is saying the office of prophet was falling on different men in different ways at different times in the past, but in these last days, in the age of the Spirit, Christ is the prophet. Christ is the one through whom the Father speaks. Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of the invisible God. He is the audible presence, the voice of God. That's why John often referred to Jesus as the Word of God. Jesus is the perfect and final speaker. Everything that we need to know for our salvation and for our future is perfectly revealed to us by Jesus Christ. Christ paints the whole picture. Christ reveals God to us. As question and answer 31 says, he perfectly reveals the secret counsel of God. In the Old Testament, the prophets, the dreams, the visions, the audible words of God that the prophets heard, they were all giving pictures, portions, parts. But when Jesus Christ comes, he brings all these things together and he paints the full picture so that we can see who God is and what he has done for our salvation. So he is the perfect, the final speaker, but he is also the powerful speaker. The powerful speaker. Listen to what 1 verse 3 says. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Not only is Jesus Christ the true, the final, the complete speaker, he is the powerful speaker. Think of the work that Jesus Christ did throughout history. Not only beginning at the beginning itself, that Jesus is credited with the fashioning of the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. When Jesus walked upon this earth, he talked to the storm and it stopped. He spoke to the waves and they receded. He spoke to the dead and they came forth. He called the lame and the blind and the deaf and the mute. And the demon-possessed, he spoke to them, and by the power of his word, brought healing and restoration. Jesus not only calms storms and rebukes demons, but he quiets troubled hearts and brings restoration and healing to a broken and fallen man. In this way, since Jesus is the perfect, final, sufficient, and powerful word of God, he is therefore superior, 1 verse 4 says, superior to all men and even to angels. He is the perfect and final prophet. And since we are in Adam, we share in this role. Yes, Adam lost the ability to know God rightly. He lost true knowledge. Yet Jesus Christ, the anointed prophet, returns true knowledge to fallen man once again. And since that spirit of Christ flows to us, as question and answer 32 says, since we as Christians share in that anointing, we share in the spirit, we are now able to confess his name, to confess the truth. Since we are prophets in Christ, we can speak the truth. We can speak the truth to our neighbors. We can speak the truth to our family. We can instruct others concerning what Christ has revealed. Christ sets us free to know the truth and to speak the truth, making us prophets, sharing in his spirit. But Christ is not only our chief prophet, he is also our perfect priest. Turning then to Hebrews chapter 7, we find this comparison between the priests who have gone before, their failure, their limitation, and the greatness of Christ. In the garden, Adam was made to be a priest as well, though. Adam was made to offer himself, to offer his life as a living sacrifice of praise. But in sinful rebellion, Adam offered himself to the service of Satan. But Jesus came to do what Adam did not, as the perfect and eternal priest. Look at what Hebrews 7 says. Hebrews 7 is drawing a comparison between Jesus and this Melchizedekian priesthood and the priesthood that came from Aaron and Levi. The priesthood of Aaron and Levi has a specific beginning and a specific end. A specific beginning because it began with the descendants of Levi. It wasn't from eternity, and a specific end because every single one of those priests died. They're dead. And by their death, they ceased to hold that office. But Jesus Christ is greater because as our priest, he has no beginning. Now, it's drawing this picture, if you remember it from Genesis, in the middle of this narrative of Abraham going out to battle the four kings of the area north of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then we have these five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah in that area, and they get back from this battle, and Abraham has all this loot, and all of a sudden we read of this Melchizedek. He's the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem. We really don't know anything about him before that point, and we don't read anything about him after that point, but he's greater than all of the descendants of Levi, because since this Melchizedekian priest has no lineage, no genealogy, Hebrews 7 says, we can take that and apply it to Christ, who has no beginning and no end. So the greatness of Jesus Christ as a priest is because he was an eternal priest. He doesn't die. And the greatness of this Jesus Christ as a priest is because he has no sins. He has no sin to atone for. His own sin doesn't hinder him. You think of what the high priest had to do. The high priest always had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins first and then for the sins of the people. But Jesus Christ doesn't do that. He has no sin of his own to pay for. He is perfect and without sin, verse 14 says. Verse 22, ushering in a better covenant, one that cannot be broken. He is a priest on account of an oath. God the Father pronounces a promise, an oath, concerning the priesthood of Christ. You are a priest forever. I have set you up by my word. What enabled the Levitical priest to serve was biology. They were simply born in the right line. But what made Christ unique is that the Father says, I have set you apart. Specifically, I have anointed you, sent you my son to be my priest. He, as one Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, provides purification for sins. So Christ, since he has no beginning and no end, he lives, as we saw this morning, resurrected, lives forever. He therefore offers himself once for all and saves completely. That's verse 25 and verse 27. He had to die and suffer once for all, and he lives forever to apply the works. One of the things that the priest would also do is raise their hand and pronounce that Aaronic blessing. That's the one that you hear after the evening worship service on your way home tonight. You'll hear that Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you, cause his face to shine upon you. That's the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the priest. How does Jesus end his earthly ministry? Children, you remember what happens in Matthew 28? What is the position of Jesus Christ? What is his posture? It's this. Jesus ends his earthly ministry raising his hands and blessing his people, blessing the church, and he is brought up into heaven in this posture. He was like this the whole way that he went up to heaven, his hands out blessing the people. And then Matthew says, in the same way you saw him go, he's going to come back. What does that mean? The same posture Jesus had when he ended his life is the posture he has right now, is the posture he will have when he comes back as a priest. Pronouncing blessings. He is, as Hebrews 7 says, interceding for us. praying for us, pouring out his gifts, his blessings, applying his work to us. That's what it means that we have a perfect high priest. A priest who secures, pours out, and applies, making atonement for us. Not in an earthly temple, but in the heavenly temple. And since Christ is now in the heavenly temple at the right hand of his Father, from that position of honor, he poured out his Spirit. And since we have his Spirit, we share in his blessing. We share in his office. We are Christians. And as Christians, we are priests. Priests who offer ourselves not a bloody sacrifice, but a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice. Our life is a living sacrifice of praise. We offer ourselves as priests, offering everything we have to God's glory and for the good of his people. By his Spirit, he enables us to do the work of a priest. But there is one more aspect to the anointing of Christ, and that's his kingship. When Adam was made in the very beginning, he was made to be king. God said to him very specifically, you have dominion. That's the word of a kingship. Adam, you and your wife have dominion. Exercise it. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Bring it under your rule, under your protection, under your care. Be a beneficial king and queen so that your reign is made evident in this world for the good of the people, for the good of creation. But Adam, in sinful rebellion, instead of being a king, he listened to a creature and bowed the knee to a snake, thus making himself a slave to a fallen creature. Adam lost his ability to rule rightly, and he didn't defend his bride. Adam failed as a king to defend his bride. So when Christ comes, the perfect king, we know that he is going to perfectly defend his bride. That's what we read in question answer 31, as our eternal king, he governs us by his word and spirit and guards us and keeps us in the freedom he won for us. Look at the greatness of our king back in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 verse 2, we read this. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Christ is in the possession of all things. All things were made for him. All things were made through him. And all things are ultimately going to go back to him. He is the ruler whose throne is forever. Verse 8 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Your throne rules forever, and he will, as verse 13 says, if you look a little bit later on in Hebrews 1, verse 13, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is here identified in Hebrews 1 as the perfect, sovereign, triumphant king who reigns and rules over all. That's what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me as the king of all creation and ruler over all dominions. As your king, I send you out. That's what Jesus said. All authority, power, dominion given to me. Therefore, go out and make disciples. That was the sovereign king telling his citizens to go out into the king's kingdom and bring forth children who acknowledge the greatness of the king. As our king, he is anointed to fight for us, deliver us, protect us, and defend us. He protects us from the foe. He protects us from all those who would rise up and try to consume the church, to destroy the bride. Christ is better than Adam because Christ crushes the head of the serpent. Instead of listening to the serpent and allowing the serpent to strike his bride, he takes our place. And he rises victoriously, conquering Satan and graciously ruling over the church. Unlike earlier kings, Jesus cannot be defeated, and his rule cannot be thwarted. There is no sneak attack that can touch his bride, for he who guards over us never slumbers nor sleeps. He rules over all things for the sake of his bride, and he even rules over all creation. One day, even this world, all creation will be made right under his kingship. Right now, our world groans. Our world longs for the time when the king, the triumphant king, would come back and make everything right. Our world is eagerly waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, because our world is currently in slavery. Slavery impressed upon it by our father Adam. God made this world good, but Adam subjected this world to slavery with thorns and thistles and sweat from our brow necessary to bring forth bread and pain in childbirth. But Christ is going to undo this curse and redeem even creation, bringing it back, making it better. Christ is doing this work as our king, and since he is king, those who are anointed with his spirit are promised victory. We share in the work. What is the work we do as kings following Christ? We do the work of striving, fighting, battling, question and answer 32 says, battling against the sin and the devil. Now, sin and the devil have already been defeated. The battle's been won, but we are called to fight the good fight, to run the race. We fight against the own sin within our own hearts, striving against the sinful pleasures and cravings of our flesh. We fight in the full knowledge that the victory has already been attained. We are little kings following the sovereign emperor who has already crushed the foe. What remains are little skirmishes. The battle's already been won. The victory secured. And after this life, we will reign with our king, sitting on his lap, if you will, sitting on the lap of our triumphant king forever, for all eternity, little kings and queens, sons and daughters of the living God. That's what it means that Christ is our king, and that's what it means that we are Christians following after him. To conclude, the anointing of Jesus Christ to be the perfect final Christ is extremely comforting. Jesus does not leave the teaching, deliverance, and ruling in the hands of fallen men. The office of prophet, priest, and king is too important to leave unfulfilled. Just as we saw with Lord's Day 11, there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. By the name of Jesus alone, we are saved. So it is we find today that there is only one perfect and last prophet, our perfect high priest, and our eternal king. Since Christ is so much better than those who have gone before, perfect, powerful, and permanent. Perfect, powerful, and permanent. That's what Christ is. The Father set apart his Son, gave him a body prepared and a spirit to anoint, making him our final and perfect office bearer. Since we belong to him, we share in his spirit, so that together as Christians, we confess the truth. We offer our lives as a living sacrifice of praise. And we strive, we fight the good fight of faith against the sins that remain, and look forward to the day when we will reign with Christ over all creation for all eternity. Praise God for sending Jesus to be our perfect Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege we have of being Christians to share in Christ's anointing. We thank you that he is our perfect prophet, priest, and king. We thank you for the privilege we have to share in these offices. We pray that we would be faithful as we do our work, following Jesus from victory unto victory, and fill our hearts with the comfort of knowing that our teaching, our being ransomed and delivered, purification for our sins, and victory from our enemies has all been secured by Christ. We thank you that we need none other. In his name we pray. Amen.